Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Return to where we left off last time we were studying Revelation. We studied the first eight verses and said that this is the climax of the book. This is the King celebrating his church as he creates the new heavens and the new earth, keeping the basic structure of the world, but reconstituting it as it was supposed to be, and beyond that, creating a place for redeemed humanity to live forever. This will occur, of course, at the end of history. And everything that he has said thus far leads up to this point. This is the culmination of all of the visions that he's given us so far. The King teaching his church, the King protecting his church, the King liberating his church, and now the King celebrates his church. Now, the first verse that we're going to study, verse 9, is reflective of what you've heard already in chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come up here. Come, I'll show you the bride." And he takes him up on the mountain. In chapter 17, this same angel comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you." But he shows him something very different. He doesn't take him on a mountain, he takes him into the wilderness. He takes him down onto a plain, and he looks at what is there called Babylon, or elsewhere called the city of man, the prostitute, the beast. In other words, this is the world as it is controlled by the ruler of the air, by the devil. I want you to look at what happens when the devil is in charge of things, when the curse is allowed to run rampant in the world. I want you to see what things look at from a purely human perspective when people are trying to be their own kings. This is the world you live in. He took him into the wilderness and showed him. And John is overwhelmed. He can't take it anymore. And now in chapter 21, God says to him, "That's not all there is to reality. I want to take you out of the wilderness. I want to take you out from just looking at what you can objectify, what you can see with your physical eyes, what the world, what man-centered government tells you is true. I want to take you up onto the mountain, my mountain, and I want to give you my eyes of Scripture, and I want you to see there is a greater reality. There is a King who rules over all things, and he is bringing about his new creation, his new heavens, his new earth, his kingdom. I don't want you to stay in the wilderness in the city of man. I want you to come to the mountain through Scripture and see the way things are being controlled ultimately and will be until God's will is perfectly realized in the creation." It's a word we need today, isn't it? I want you to look with me at it, verse 9, chapter 21. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or a moon to shine on it, but the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, to see your reign even now. And then open our eyes, just give us a glimpse of that city which is coming when your reign will be fully revealed and death and hell and the devil himself will be thrown into the river of fire and there will be no more night. Oh Lord Jesus, please come quickly. In your name we pray it. All God's people said together, amen. 1879, George DeLong, Captain George DeLong, took the USS Jeannette, state-of-the-art cutter at the time, took it on an expedition to discover, to find finally the North Pole. Set out from San Francisco, he only had one map, a map that was created by a man named Dr. August Heinrich Petermann. Sounds like a very smart man. Anybody with a name like August, doctor in front of it, Heinrich Petermann, a very smart man, developed a map of the North Pole, though he'd never been there. He developed the map, and he said at the North Pole, there is a warm pool of water. And that warm pool of water comes down through what he called a thermometric gateway all the way just north of the Siberian coast and ultimately into the Bering Strait. All you need to do is sail through the Bering Strait, hop on the gateway, takes you through a warm water canal all the way up to the North Pole. You can sail around there and come safely back to your wife and children. The only map they had. They set sail, got through the Bering Strait, they got just north of the coast of Siberia and encountered ice. The ice surrounded the ship. In a few days, the ice had crushed the ship and taken it to the bottom of the ocean and killed most of the crew, including Captain DeLong. The point is, a bad map does bad things. There is a way that seems right unto a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is the way of death. There is a narrow path, the Lord Jesus says, that leads to life. There are lots of people vying, lots of forces, lots of worldviews, lots of information systems, lots of media telling you, we have the map, we have the solution, you follow our way, and this will lead you to self-fulfillment. This will lead you to a better world. This will chart a better course for your country or for your world. But there is only one way that leads to this city that is described in this book. And it is that way that John has mapped out all through the book of Revelation. And it is the greatness of this city, the perfection of this city, this literal new heaven and new earth that will come at the end of history and be inhabited by those who've believed on Jesus Christ. It is the greatness of that city that explains why John has been so passionate in his urging the people of God and those who have not yet embraced Christ to stay on that way. J.R.R. Tolkien said, when I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What John describes in this passage, and we'll work through the passage backwards, what John describes in this passage are the four deepest longings that we have that ultimately prove that we are made for this other world called the city of God, not the city of man. The first thing that we deeply long for is found at the end of the passage in verses 25 to 27. We deeply long for safety. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, had never known shame. They had never known insecurity until they sinned, until they thought, I will be my own God. I'll take things into my own hands. I'll create my own rules. And as soon as they started ruling their world, they became shamed and insecure. They sewed their pathetic garments and they threw themselves into the bushes trying to hide from Almighty God. And ever since the fall, human beings have been seeking shelter. We're terrified of intruders. We spend lots of money to keep people from intruding our homes, keep people from intruding our communication systems, intruding our digital systems. We spend lots of money and lots of verbiage about securing our borders and properly vetting people to secure against intruders. And while we can, to a degree, achieve some degree of momentary safety, we can never, ever keep out intruders and keep ourselves safe, safe as we think safe will be in this world. We can't keep out traitors. We are terrified of terrorists. And so we are coming up with all kinds of ways to keep our borders secure and keep traitors out and terrorists and so forth. And then we turn around and they're grown in our midst. What is offered to the child of God perfectly in the future and spiritually in the present? It's in verses 25 to 27. It is absolute, infallible, impeccable security. He says in verse 25, on that day the gates will never be shut. Will never shut. They'll never shut the gates because there will not be any intruders. There won't be any traitors there because nothing impure will ever enter. No one who is shameful, no one who is deceitful. The only inhabitants of that perfected new earth will be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what happens to you when you are convinced that you are ultimately safe? That even if someone takes your life, even if someone takes all of your savings, takes everything that you count dear in this world, you are ultimately safe. What does it do? Does it make you an escapist? Does it make you someone who's so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good? No, as C.S. Lewis says, it makes you so. That heavenly mindedness makes you finally of earthly good. Just think about this heroine of our past, Harriet Tubman. There are various tributes to Harriet Tubman around our city. 1822, Harriet Tubman was born into slavery in Maryland. Her family was beaten and abused viciously by their slave owners. Her sisters were sold. She never saw them again. But her mother, day after day, taught her the scriptures. She led her to Christ. And she saw in her mother someone who was made courageous, though she was a slave. Well, one day the slave owner came and said, I'm going to take your son and I'm going to sell him. And that was enough for her mother. She took up her axe and said, you take another step, I'll split your head in two. Harriet Tubman saw a brave woman made brave by the scriptures. And when the day came for him, when he came and said, I'm going to sell you at 26, she said, you're not. And she escaped and made her way to freedom in Pennsylvania and there became an agent in the Underground Railroad and helped hundreds and hundreds of slaves escape to freedom. And one abolitionist, Thomas Garrett, said of her, I never met with any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God spoken directly to her soul than Harriet Tubman. And then when they asked her, Miss Tubman, what made you so courageous to risk slavery again, to risk imprisonment, to risk death? She said, 'Twant me. 'Twas the Lord. I always told him, I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I trust you. And he always did.'" When you're a citizen and you're living consciously as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you can never be cowardly. You're safe. The second thing that we long for, which indicates to us that we're made for another world, another kingdom, is truth. We long for truth. And John says, we will realize truth personified in Jesus Christ. There will no longer be a need for a temple, because a temple in the Old Testament was a representation of the presence of God. He was really with the people of God, but he was with them spiritually. They couldn't see him. So the temple was an objective teaching tool to remind them that he was present with them. You won't need a temple in the new heavens and the new earth, he said, because you will see and touch and feel Jesus Christ. You'll see him with your physical eyes. You will put your hands on him. You will embrace him. He will embrace you. You'll kiss him. He'll kiss you. His presence will be there. What's the significance of his presence? The significance of his presence, the Bible tells us, is that he personifies to our vision the trueness of God. To see Jesus Christ is to experience the personification of God's faithfulness. Jesus says, or Paul said, Jesus is the yes and amen of every promise is yes and amen in Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To see Jesus with your eyes, to see him objectified, to feel him tactily, will be to experience the faithfulness of God, to see all of God's promises, yes, in that person. And so profound will be that experience, John says in his first epistle, is that when we see him, we will be like him. Seeing Christ with our own eyes, seeing the fulfillment of all of God's promises in that person will transform us. We will see trueness and we will become utterly true. We're desperate for truth, aren't we? Desperate for someone to tell us the truth. Someone to be true. Someone to speak the truth. We're terrified of losing the truth. We long for truth. 1970s, a man named Gabriel Garcia Marquez wrote a novel about a little village in Colombia, South America, and this village was afflicted with a plague that eventually struck everyone in the village with insomnia. No one could ever sleep again. And as their sleeplessness wore on, they all began to forget even the simplest of things. It happened at different rates. Jose, one of the heroes in the novel, saw what was happening, and so he started to label things, even the simplest of things. House, pig, donkey. And then he understood as it progressed, this forgetfulness of what things truly were, he realized he had to give some more explanation, so he hung another sign on the neck of the cow. This is a cow. She must be milked every day. If you boil her milk, you can use it with your coffee. The forgetfulness progressed to the point they forgot even the most profound, most basic, most necessary of things. So he hung a sign on the entrance to the village: God exists. Don't you feel at times that we're living like characters in that novel? That our world, our culture is quickly forgetting the truth. That public servants, there's not any of them who tell the truth, we feel. Well, we can't find truthfulness in a business deal. Or it's no longer true that marriage is a man and a woman. It's become replaced with a different truth. Or a mass of cells in a woman's body is not a baby. That's not a baby at all. It's something that can be marketed. That regardless of what organ someone has, they are what they tell you they are. We long for truth. And Jesus says in our passage that as long as he inhabits you, wherever his presence is, there is truth. He's written it down for you so you don't forget it. And he calls us to be guardians of the truth. And it doesn't matter what the pressures are from the culture or the persecution or even the government, we must never fail to be guardians of the truth and tell people what the truth is. No, that's not true. And it won't go well with you. Life won't go well with you if you believe that falsehood. We long for truth. We long for more than that. We long for safety. We long for truth. We long for beauty. The longest section of our text describes the beauty of the coming kingdom, verses 12 to 19, the perfected kingdom. Here, John runs out of words. Human language fails him to describe what he's seen. And so the best he can convey to us, it is perfect. It is exactly proportional. We've learned now what 12 is and 144. It's just the picture of perfection. It is perfectly proportional. And it's not only perfectly proportional, it is extravagant in its beauty. When John runs out of the names of stones he knows, he just says, and every other precious stone. And every gate is made of a pearl. It's extravagant. C.S. Lewis again said, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the process of discovering the ultimate source of all beauty. The sweetest thing in all my life has been discovering the ultimate source of all beauty. And what he and others describe is this phenomenon that occurs in Christians who are living in the reality of the kingdom which is come and is yet coming, that they see inbreakings of the beauty of the kingdom of God, where God lets leak a bit of the beauty of heaven to keep us encouraged. Those moments when we see something that is stupendous, is beyond description. It's absolute perfection. We have it for a moment and it's gone. It's an encouragement to say it won't be temporary in that perfected kingdom. This will be beautiful. Your experience there will be beautiful all the time. I was trying to describe this in a family camp I was doing a couple of weeks ago. And toward the end of the week, this man who had been so overwhelmed by what is happening in our world, the violence and the injustice and so forth, said, today I saw it. Today I got a glimpse of what you're talking about. I held up my four-year-old in the lake where we were swimming. I held her up and I saw the beauty of the sky behind her, the beauty of her face. And there for a moment, I got a glimpse of the beauty of heaven. It keeps us persevering. The reason we say no to things that are untrue in this world, the reason we say no to addictions, the reason we say no to redefinitions of marriage. The reason we say no to simplistic answers to police brutality or to false reports on police. The reason we say no to these things is that we have a gospel that is more beautiful. Lies are not beautiful enough. Just to say that all police are brutal, just to say that all people who get what they are getting is they deserve it, that's not only false, but it's too simplistic. The gospel we celebrate does something like this. It does something like a white officer I talked to recently who said, I had a man in the back of my car committed a violent crime. And on the way, I looked in his eyes and I saw there a human being. And I reached out to him and said, you know I love you. There's so much more for you than that. It looks like one of our own members who's also African American who was mistreated by the local police, who went into the police station the next day and asked him to come out and say, let me tell you why I wasn't violent back to you when you treated me irresponsibly and falsely accused me. It's because Jesus Christ lives in my heart. The problems with our world are not simple. They're complex. And the answers must not be simplistic. They must be as complex as only the gospel can be. We long for greater beauty, which is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Which you long for more than that. Not just what is safe, not just what is true, not just what is beautiful, but you long for glory. That's the very first part of the passage, verses 9 through 11. I wonder if you caught it. One of the seven angels, he came, he said to me, come on up here, come higher. He carried me away to this mountain, great and high, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Did you catch what the city of God is? It's the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. It's you. It's you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are this city being revealed. When you think of this glorified city being let down from heaven because it's a gift of grace, salvation is a gift of grace. When you think, don't think of limestone and jacinth and amethyst and so forth. It will be a place. We have to have a place to live in. But when he's describing a glorified city, he's describing a glorified people, the people of God. What is glory? We tend to think that glory is indulgent fame, getting a gold medal, coming across the finish line, calling attention to yourself. Or we tend to think of the glory of the heavens, something that is bright and shiny. C.S. Lewis again helped us by tapping into old thinkers to realize what glory in the Bible is. He said, glory means, in the Bible, glory means a good report with God. Glory means acceptance, acknowledgement, welcome. The door you've been knocking on all your life will finally be opened. Glory, in other words, when we talk about being glorified, it is the experience that we will have of God looking at us in Jesus and saying, well done. You are good. You are faithful. You are perfect because I've made you that way in Jesus. It will be God praising us. The acceptance that you have been longing for all your life, the joy of being praised without expecting anything in return will finally come to you when God himself praises you. The reason this city is beautiful is that it's made beautiful by the praise of God. Lewis goes on to please God, to be a real ingredient in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father and a son. It seems impossible. It seems a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is, and so it will be. That's what the new heavens and new earth will be. Not just safe, not just true, not just beautiful, but a place where God praises you forever too. Last Sunday was the 11th anniversary of our coming to First Pres. And we, sometime before that anniversary, we made our first visit here. We came here with four very unhappy children because we had just told them that we were moving from the home that they loved, the only home they knew. And our prayer, our desperate prayer was, Lord, do something to let them get a vision for this new place, to see this as a journey, to something that's attractive to them at this place. Our hearts were breaking for them as they were breaking, their hearts were breaking about leaving their home. We set out very early in the morning from an international airport from a very large city in St. Louis, and then by the miracle of connecting flights, found a plane small enough to fly into Augusta. And we didn't roll up. When we taxied up to the airport, it wasn't the beautiful airport we have today. It was a hangar with a door in it. And we were still gagging from the paper mill that we had just flown over. Our kids are still asking us, why is this necessary? Da, da, da. We're praying desperately. He opened the door of the plane. They let us out, and we start walking toward the door. And there is Big Paul Fowler, Dr. Paul Fowler, our associate pastor, the lovable teddy bear Paul Fowler, filling up the door. His voice thundered out over the tarmac, we've been waiting on you. And he gathers up my kids and hugs them. Smile comes over their face. They start looking around. This airport is put in the middle of a forest, it seems like. They start looking around at the trees and they say, look at all those climbing trees. Those are great trees. And then they look around the airport and they say, it's a little airport. We say, oh no, this is great. It wasn't as intimidating as the big airport. And finally, my son, the oldest, stepped back and said, Dad, this is everything I've been dreaming of my whole life. I thought, whatever it takes. I'm sorry his life has been so undreamy, this whole experience, but thank you, Lord. I was careful not to ask him to expand on that. I didn't want to know. Never asked him. But I can kind of put it together. He liked the safety of a small, intimate airport. He liked expression of true love. Trees were beautiful. And someone was showering love and affection and approval and welcome on them. It's what we all long for. And there's only one way to find that satisfied. It's to become a citizen of the kingdom of God by just accepting the free offer of grace in Jesus Christ now and persevering in it to the end. And you will say, I guarantee you, this is everything my whole life I've been dreaming of. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we are satisfied by far too little. And the terror and the danger and the panic of the world makes far too great an impression on us and overwhelms us. So please, we beg you, take us out of our wilderness of the city of man, thinking that man alone rules over what we can see. Take us up on the high mountain, the scriptural worldview, and let us see the world as you see it through your word and by your spirit. And then, Lord Jesus, we do pray, please come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.